It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two talks, the first by Dr. Ann Osborne. Our second speaker, Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. First, Dr. Ann Osborne will speak on A Convert's Story, a talk delivered back in May of 1978 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series. Our featured speaker, Dr. Ann Osborne.
I was raised a typical Midwest mainstream Protestant. You know, I grew up in Indiana, and when it came time for me to leave Indiana and go out to California to go to college, you know, I finally ended up doing what most kids my own age did when they went to college, namely, I just sort of quit going to church altogether. Well, when I was a senior, the summer before my senior year, as an advanced graduation present and combination 21st birthday present, my parents traded in my old three-speed bike for a brand new fire engine red four-on-the-floor Mustang convertible. And my sister, who was to be a freshman at Stanford, and I then had to drive that car all the way out from Indiana to California. And we, having our great first big adventure by ourselves, got out a map of the United States, you know, and we plotted out our journey along Interstate 80. And we also decided where we'd stop each night and thought we'd take 7 or 8 days to make the trip so we'd have time to see the historic sites and read all the markers along the way. And we said, you know, first night in Omaha and second night here. And finally we got out to the kind of this part. And we said, well, aha, we said, we'll stop in Salt Lake City. Of course, we didn't know that you sort of like have to stop in Salt Lake City because there's anything for several hundred miles on either side of it. By the way, it just occurred to me, I wonder if the Lord kind of conveniently arranged it that way. At any rate, we said to ourselves, well, we'll stop in Salt Lake City. We said, well, here at a Mormon Tabernacle Choir, which was, of course, the only thing we'd ever heard about the Mormons. And we said, we'll take the historic tour and all of that stuff. Well, unfortunately, we had a little car trouble. And we pulled into Salt Lake not only too late to catch the Tabernacle Choir rehearsal that evening, but too late to catch the last guided tour on Temple Square. So my sister and I quickly checked into the Hotel Utah Motor Lodge and changed into more appropriate attire, which at that point would probably have been, instead of having cut-off jeans and T-shirts, we probably wore long jeans and T-shirts. And ran across the street to Temple Square, and in about the 10 or 15 minutes that we had before they closed the gates for the evening, she and I ran around Temple Square on kind of this self-guided tour. And we came away from our self-guided tour of Temple Square with two distinct impressions about the Mormons. I'm kind of almost embarrassed to tell you what they were. But the first one was that Mormons worship seagulls. And you all think that's really funny, but no, tell me, you know, if you didn't know anything about the Mormons, and there you were in the sacred spot, you know, right in the center of the holy city of Mormondom, there's a golden seagull. And people kind of standing around, you know, pitching pennies and stuff into the fountain there. Why, we thought that had some special significance. And the other thing we thought was the Mormons all worshiped this guy named Joseph Smith. Now, I thought that was sort of an awful common name for somebody, you know, for such an exalted position. You know, I could have understood it a little bit better if he'd been named something more exotic, like Hosea McGillicuddy, for example. By the way, I happen to apologize if any of you happens to be named Hosea McGillicuddy. So you know that we had two rather erroneous impressions about the Mormons. Well, I didn't come in contact with the Mormon church again until I was in medical school, when I was a second-year medical student. And we happened to have the only LDS professor in the entire medical school faculty at Stanford who was LDS. But this particular man was such an outstanding teacher that year after year he won the best teaching award that the medical students gave, not only because he was a great instructor, which he certainly was, but because he had a zest and a joy for life and an excitement about life and a concern for his students and a real love for people and a gentleness about him that was remarkable. I remember one day, just totally by accident, I think we were sitting out in the lunch eating our, you know, sitting out on the lawn eating our bag lunches, and I heard totally by accident that this man was a Mormon, and I was shocked to the soles of my tennies because, you know, here was this man with an international scientific stature worshiping seagulls. Then I remember taking kind of a bite of my sandwich and shaking my head and thinking to myself, well, it is California and they do all kinds of crazy things out here. So, you know, seagulls or whatever, you know. So I didn't think too much about it. But the summer between that second and third years of medical school and the two-week break between the spring and summer quarters, I went up to the Sierra Mountains to teach in the faculty of the Red Cross National Aquatic School. And while I was up there, I was teaching a water safety instructor's course to college-age students. And there was another man up there on the faculty. He was much older than this particular professor who had the same kind of personality and attitudes. He was teaching a first aid instructor's course. Well, one day we were all seated at lunch at noon. It was a typical YMCA camp, you know, with a little cabin scattered around through the woods and the big pine lodge where everybody gathered for lunch. Must have been like 150 college-age students and maybe 20 or 25 people on the faculty. Well, it also happened to be one of those very hot, dry days in the Sierras, and one of the guys stood up and he said, boy, he said, it's awful hot. He said, I think I'm going to get myself another glass of iced tea. He said, can I get anybody refills on drinks? Then he looked at this one particular man I was telling you about. He kind of grinned mischievously, and he said, well, Max, he said, how about it? He said, could I get you a cup of coffee? Oh, no, thank you, this particular man said. He said, you know, I don't drink coffee or anything like that. But he said, boy, he said, I sure wouldn't mind another glass of milk. I was astonished. This man must have been in his mid to late 60s, and he was packing away at least a quart of milk per meal, which I thought was highly abnormal. I guess I looked so astonished that somebody who knew him quite well leaned across the table, and they said, oh, don't mind old Max. He said, he doesn't drink coffee or tea because he's one of those crazy Mormons. Well, brothers and sisters, he was only the second Mormon I'd ever met in my entire life, and there was something very unusual about him. And I'll tell you, it wasn't his dietary habits either. So after lunch, I went up to him as we all filed out of the dining room, and I stopped him and I said, Max, I said, I understand you're a member of the Mormon Church. That's right. He said, no, I always laugh to think about what I asked next in all my innocence, not knowing what I was getting myself in for. I said, well, would you mind telling me something about your church? And what was really funny was that unlike every Mormon that I've ever known since then, he didn't immediately reach inside his pocket and say, well, I just happen to have here with me. He kind of took a step backwards and he said, well, why do you want to know? Well, I hadn't really thought about that. I said, you know, that's a right good question. I said, I'm not really sure. I said, you know, I was raised a typical Midwest mainstream Protestant. I said, you know, the kind God isn't quite dead, but one foot's in the grave and the other one's on a banana peel. I said, you know, I said, that sort of attitude. And I said, you know, I only know one other Mormon. I said, there's something real different about you both. And I said, I want to know if that has anything to do about your church. Because I said, it's always seemed to me that the truthfulness or worthiness of any religion or philosophy or way of life, whatever you want to call it, you know, ought to be reflected in the way we live our lives and stuff. I said, I want to know if it has anything to do with your being a Mormon. Well, every night of that aquatic school, this older man and I would sit out on the porch of the lodge with our feet up on the split rail fence, lean back in the chairs, and we'd talk about the Mormon church. And I want you to kind of imagine how you would have reacted had you been me in my position, you know, intellectual, a scientist, almost an MD, you know, a little hard-headed and things of this sort. And here you are sitting way up in the mountains with this old guy who's telling you that this 14-year-old kid dug up these gold plates on the side of a hill in New York, you know, and the angels flying. I didn't believe a word of what he said. I thought it was the most outlandish stuff I'd ever heard. So I finally said, well, Max, I said, that's real interesting. I said, in fact, that's very interesting. Where are all those gold plates? And can you imagine what I thought when his answer came back? An angel took them away. I said, well, these Mormons, they got an answer for everything. And I didn't believe a word of what he said, except that the one thing that really bothered me was that whatever he and that particular professor believed, no matter how crazy it seemed, made an enormous difference in the way they lived and conducted their lives. Well, the last day of that aquatic school came, and everybody was packing up their camping gear and getting ready to go back to their various states of origin. And he came up to me as I was throwing my sleeping bag in the trunk of the car, and he said to me, Annie, he said, you know, when you get back to Palo Alto, he said, you ought to look up one of the local LDS wards and go. He said, try it out. Just see how you'd like it. I thought to myself, sure, buddy, I wouldn't be cut dead in one of those crazy places with those crazy people who think those really crazy things. But I didn't say anything. You know, my mother raised me right. If you can't say something nice, you don't say nothing at all, that sort of thing. So I just sort of stood there and looked at the ground and kind of shuffled on my feet uneasily. And all of a sudden, it was like he totally changed personalities. It was just astonishing. He drew himself up, and he squared his shoulders, and he looked me straight in the eyes with this most piercing eagle-eye glance. I mean, all of a sudden, I felt like he was looking into the depths of my heart and soul and knew everything I'd ever done and said. I mean, he just literally nailed me with his eyes. Well, I later found out that at the time, he was a state president. I mean, can you imagine if you were a non-member and he nails you with those state president eyes like they do in a Temple Recommend interview, you know? Well, I listened. And he said, you know, he said, I've never been to Palo Alto. He said, I don't know anything about it. He said, but I'm going to make you two promises. He said, the first is that if you go, he said, you'll find the most amazing group of people that you've ever met. He said, they have a sense of fellowship and community and love and concern for each other that's remarkable. He said, you'll feel like you've known them all your life. And he said, they'll have that love and concern for you. And he said, the second thing that I promise you is that if you go, and if you go with an open mind, you will find a faith with joy and depth and meaning greater than anything you ever believed was possible. Well, those are two large promises to make to somebody, particularly when he'd never even been to the place that I was going to go. So all the way in that long drive down from the mountains to the Bay Area, I kept thinking about what this man had said, and it really bothered me. And finally, I said to myself, well, what the heck? Well, that isn't actually what I said to myself, but I can't repeat to you what I said to myself in those days. I said, the worst it could do is to waste a Sunday morning that I'd otherwise sleep in or play tennis or something like that. So I decided I'd go. But I got back to Palo Alto, and the professor, who was the only Mormon that I knew, was on sabbatical leave at Harvard that summer with his family doing some special research project. So I did the only thing I knew what to do. You know, I pulled out the Palo Alto telephone directory, looked up under the yellow pages, found the Mormon church, and egads, you know, there were like 10 of them listed. And I said to myself, you know, how am I supposed to know what's the only true ward? And I didn't. But I decided that at least I'd pick out one where I knew where the streets were, so at least I could find the place. Well, it had two telephone numbers listed. And I now know, of course, that the first telephone number was the bishop's office number, and then it had an if-no-answer call number. Well, that, of course, was the bishop's home phone number. So I got up bright and early Saturday morning, called the first number, no answer. Called the second number, and this small child answered the telephone. She couldn't have been more than about 6 or 7 or 8 years old, and this little voice said, hello? And I said, is your daddy home? No. I said, is your mommy home? No. I said, well, do you have a big brother or a big sister? Yes. I said, can I talk to him? No, they're out playing. Well, I was stuck, so I finally said to him, well, I said, I need some information about the Mormon church. Well, this little voice said, we don't drink coffee or tea. You know, when I'd finally recovered from that one, kind of picked myself up off the floor and dusted myself off a little bit, I said, no, honey, I said, I know you all don't drink coffee or tea or anything like that. I said, I just need to know what time you and your family go to church on Sunday morning. Well, this little boy said, my daddy, he goes at 6 o'clock. That about did it right then and there. She said, my big brother, he goes about 9. And so I said, well, what time do you and your mother and your big sister go? I mean, I didn't know. I thought maybe Mormons were segregated by sexes or something. Well, she said we go at 10:30, so I figure that's when I, being of like kind, should show up. Well, brethren and sisters, I went to that ward Sunday morning really unprepared. I mean, I have to tell you that this good stake president and I had discussed a lot about the theology of the Mormon Church. We hadn't discussed anything about the Mormon Church itself. Well, when I walked into that ward, not knowing one soul, it was exactly 2 minutes before Sunday school was supposed to start. There was nobody in the chapel. Everybody's out in the foyer, and the noise level must have been 90 decibels. The women were hugging each other, and the men were slapping each other in the back. Brother, how are you? The kids were running up and down the aisles, and it was total chaos. It was just like our ward is now, like probably your ward is, like most wards are. But, I just wasn't kind of prepared for it, except that the spirit and the love and the warmth that was there, the spirit was so strong that I could literally almost reach out and touch it. Well, this good state president had given me some very specific instructions. He said, now when you go, and I guess he knew, by the state president and I bit that I would. He said, when you go for the first time, he said, you ask to see the man they call the bishop. He said, have you got that? I said, yeah, the bishop, trying to remember who this bishop guy was. But the more I thought about it, the more suspicious I got, because I said to myself, now sure enough, if I ask to see this guy they call a bishop and tell him that I'm not a member of his church, they'll lay the crunch on just as surely as if somebody from Menlo Park Presbyterian had come down to our Methodist church. So I said, I'll fool him. I won't say anything to anybody, and I'll sneak into the backest-most corner in the farthest-most pew and hide and see how this supposedly magical people behave when they don't know that somebody is watching them. And I can see some of you smile because you know what I know now perfectly well but didn't then, namely that probably any LDS ward anywhere in the country, somebody new walks in and everybody knows it. They're all going, Then they turn around to the lady in the ward who knows absolutely everybody. She didn't know either. I mean, there is one in everybody's ward that knows it. Well, I sat there very smugly, but rather erroneously, feeling anonymous. And I was astonished. I mean, here again, I didn't know what to expect. It was like the kids, they were running the show. Two teenagers. Each gave the talks expressing love and appreciation for the church and stuff like that. And a little girl who was barely tall enough to see over the podium stood up in front of this huge group of people and quoted a scripture. And then young man passed the sacrament with real respect and reverence. Well, as I sat there, I began to feel emotions inside that I'd never experienced before in my entire life. And it made me very uncomfortable. And all of a sudden, a tear came to my eye and made me really mad because I hadn't cried since I'd been a homesick freshman at Stanford years before that. And I said, besides which, it made me mad because there I was without a handkerchief, And I said to myself, this is stupid. Here you are sitting in this crazy place with these crazy people who think these really crazy things, and you're starting to bawl. So at the break between the Sunday school worship service and the classes, before anybody could say anything to me, I got up and I rushed out the side door of the chapel and out the back door into the parking lot, intending never to return again. Well, brethren and sisters, as I set foot outside the door of that chapel, fully intending never to go into a Mormon church again in my entire life, a voice inside my mind said just as clearly and as distinctly as I'm speaking to you now, said, Ann, turn around, excuse me, and go back. It's hard for me no matter how many times I tell it because the course of my life literally changed directions in that moment. Well, I turned around and went in, and I had by this time tears streaming down my cheeks, and I felt really dumb. Of course, I also didn't know then what I know now, namely that people bawl in Mormon meetings all the time. Nobody ever thinks anything about it. I said to the first man I saw, I said, excuse me, but can you tell me where the inquirer's class is? Well, I had the wrong name, but he sure knew what I needed. And with this big, expectant grin, he said, well, I'll not only tell you, but he said, I'll take you there myself. And then he grabbed me by the arm like they do, and I was kind of trapped. Well, it was a large investigators class that was taught by a man who combined in-depth knowledge of the scriptures with a true, deep love of the church and the gospel. And at the end of class, he bore his absolutely unshakable testimony to us that the restored gospel was true. Well, I kind of thought he'd left a few theological loose ends untied, so afterwards I went up to talk to him about a couple of points, and he was quoting quotes out of the scriptures and writing on the blackboard with both hands, and all of a sudden he stopped and he turned to me and he said, "Say," he said, "you're new today." He said, "This is the first time you came." He said, "I noticed you came in by yourself, not with one of our ward members." He said, "Why did you happen to come?" Well, I told him, and when I told him of what had happened when I'd attempted to leave the chapel, well, brethren and sisters, I cried, and he cried, and his wife, who was by then standing there, she cried, and we took his one pocket handkerchief and passed it in a circle among the three of us, you know, each guy wiping eyes and blowing nose into, oh, it got really yucky, I think they in fact, I suppose they probably just sort of threw it away as a lost cause. Well, finally, they just kind of looked at each other and smiled, and they said, "Listen, you know, we can't stand here and in 10 or 15 minutes discuss all of LDS theology." They said, "Why don't you come to our home for dinner tonight and meet our family?" They said, "If you want to hear more about our church, we'll tell you about our church. And if you don't, just come and have a good dinner with us anyway." Well, I did, and it was one of the best dinners I've ever eaten in my entire life, and the first time in my entire life that I had ever had homemade bread, and I was convinced that that was part of the Mormon church gospel. Still haven't changed my mind, by the way. Well, as soon as supper was over and their four kids, who were age 9 through about 16, had cleared the dishes, they just disappeared like a shot, and I thought, well, that's the last we'll see of them. No way. It wasn't more than about 30 seconds later, and they all came running back into the dining room, each one with this armload full of black books, and I knew I was in for real trouble. Those kids, they opened up their black books, and they rolled up their sleeves, and they could hardly wait. And as their father would start to tell me something, one of them would say, "But wait a minute, Dad, but you forgot to tell her about this part." You know, and the little one would say, "Well, let me tell about my favorite part and stuff." Well, it got to be about 11 o'clock at night. I was exhausted. Those four kids, they were just getting warmed up. And finally, their father turned to me and said, "Well," he said, "you know, it's been a little bit," he said, "we've talked a lot about the church, but it's been a little bit erratic." He said, "It's been a little hit or miss, not any organized presentation." He said, "I don't know if you're interested in hearing more about our church or not," but he said, "in our particular church, we have people who, well," he said, "you know, you're being a doctor," he said, "you'd understand." He said, "they more or less specialize in teaching people such as yourself." And he said, "it comes in 6 easy lessons. You want to try them?" So I signed up for the 6 easy lessons, and I'll have to tell you. And in anticipation of teaching me, almost an MD, they got the 2 stake missionaries with the most advanced degrees between them. One had 2 PhDs, and the other one only had 1 PhD, but he had 2 master's degrees. And they didn't get any place, because all I did was argue with them. And I have to confess that on 1 or 2 occasions, I probably got the best of them. So finally, in desperation, the family did the last-ditch effort, which was to call on the full-time elders. Well, it happened that our routine was that we'd have dinner, and then we'd have the lessons afterwards. Well, they invited me for dinner, but they invited the elders to come for dessert. At the time, I wondered how come they didn't ask them to come for dinner, too. Of course, now I know they could have eaten them out of house and home. Well, that night finally came. The doorbell rang. And I will never, as long as I live, forget the look of absolute shock and astonishment on this family's face when they opened the door and saw these 2 full-time elders. And what occasioned the shock was the junior companion, who was about 6'2", this gawky, gangly kid, straight off the farm near Buell, Idaho, was standing there. He'd been on his mission for exactly 10 days, and this was to be his chance to give his first discussion. And rolled up under his arm was a flannel board. So he set this thing up, and here's the thing. "Sister Osborne, this is the veil. Sister Osborne, this is the earth," you know, and so on. And then he'd look me in the eye, and he'd say, "Now, Sister Osborne," he said, "I know the gospel's true." Just made me mad as heck. I'd say to him, "Now, Elder Stones," I said, "first of all," I said, "don't call me Sister Osborne, because I'm not your sister." And I said, "second of all," I said, how can you say I know the gospel is true? He said, why don't you say I believe the gospel is true? So I said, first of all, I said, I don't see how you can know anything intangible anyway. And second of all, you see, you don't leave any room for me and my beliefs. This young elder, kind of green elder, kind of gulped and looked me straight in the eye. Sister Osborne. Kind of shook his head. He said, I guess I just believe it so hard I know it's true. Well, brethren and sisters, I was baptized less than 2 weeks after those young elders started teaching me. And I think I must have had what Truman Manson calls that almost instinctive feeling of recognition of having somehow or somewhere seen or heard those things before. And I recognized them. Well, now I was faced with the problem, you know, how do you tell your family? Because they couldn't write him or call him across 2,000 miles and tell him I'd just joined the Mormon church, because as far as they were concerned, probably the only thing that I could have done worse than that was to vote for a Democrat. Which I've also done on occasion. So I decided that I'd wait until I was home on the break between summer and fall quarters, and then I'd tell them in person. But now that I knew that, you know, Mormons didn't worship seagulls, I wanted to see Salt Lake City again. So I wrote my family, and I told them, you know, this Hunt family with whom I'd been going to church during the summer, Mr. Hunt's mother lived in Salt Lake and had invited me to come visit her and see the sights and gave, could I go? And they gave their permission, so I did, flew to Salt Lake, and then flew on home to Indiana. Well, the first night home, typical family feast and everything, and as soon as dinner was over, we all leaned back to talk around the table, as is the family custom, and my father said, well, Annie, he said, how did you like Salt Lake City? I said, oh, I liked it just fine. It was real interesting. She said, did you hear the Tabernacle Choir? Yep. He said, it was terrific. Then I could see my mother thinking. Now, my mother's no one's fool. And pretty soon she said, Salt Lake City, she said, isn't that where all the Mormons live? I wanted to say, no, Salt Lake City is only 52.7% Mormon. But I knew that had do a job right then and there. So I said, well, yeah. I said, you know, there are a lot of them, Brigham Young and the Pioneers and all that jazz, you know. And I could see her thinking. And pretty soon she said, is Mr. Hunt's mother a Mormon? I said, yes, Mother. She said, is Mr. Hunt a Mormon? I felt the trap go bang. I said, yes, Mother. So, she said, and her eyes kind of narrowed, when you rode home this summer and said you were going to church with this Hunt family, she said, you weren't going to the Methodist church, were you? No, Mother. Mormon? Yes, Mother. Well, she said, how did you like it? Oh, I said, I liked it just fine. It was real interesting. They're right nice people. That was followed by a very long, tense silence. And pretty soon she said, well, she said, if you liked it so much, do you think that at any time in the future you might perhaps just maybe become a Mormon? I said very meekly, I've been one for 2 months. You what? She said, you can't do that. She said, they're a bunch of heathens. They don't even believe in Jesus Christ. They don't even believe in the Bible. Oh, I couldn't even talk with them. And my sister, with whom I'd been very close, would not speak with me at all, claiming that she simply did not take time to converse with bigots. Well, I went back to California to medical school, and she went up to Northwestern in Chicago, where she was going to be a freshman medical student. No letters all fall along. Finally, Christmas time came, and when I'd been home for about 2 days, one day my sister came to me, and she said, Annie, she said, I want you to tell me about the Mormon church. I could have fallen over from shock. And I said, well, Lucy, why? And she said, well, she said, because I've been watching you. She said, you're different. She said, you've changed. There's something different about you, and it's good. And she said, much as I hate to admit it, she said, I think it might have something to do with that Mormon church, and I want to know. So I talked about the Mormon church with her every night, you know, the Christmas vacation. And when it finally drew to a close, I thought to myself, if it worked for that state president, maybe it'd work for me. You know, so I tried the eagle eye bit. Made her the same two promises. I went back to California. She went up to Chicago. She pulls out the Chicago telephone directory, looks up under the yellow pages, found church, found a Mormon church, went the next Sunday morning, was a Spanish-speaking ward. She doesn't speak Spanish either, but fortunately, yeah, there were two young men there, you know, in the dark suits with the white sidewall haircuts and everything. who recognized her for what she was, and they took her to an English sacrament service speaking sacrament service that night. Well, she investigated and was baptized about 2 months later. And my mother cried all the way through her baptism and then wrote my brother, the last remaining kid, who was by then a junior and a varsity basketball player at Stanford, said, "Whatever you do, you know, don't." He wrote back and he said, "Don't have the slightest worry. I wouldn't have anything to do with the Mormons." And so I didn't press the issue, you know, and he came to know some of my Mormon friends. They invited him for dinner and stuff. Well, his senior year rolled around, his spring quarter, and he was engaged to a school teacher from Kansas. But they'd seen each other only on vacation, and they began to get a little nervous about whether it was right or not. So finally, she quit her job school teaching, moved out to California into my apartment with me so she could get to know my brother better, you know. And after about 2 weeks, it was apparent all systems were go. They set the date, and I was thrilled to death. I loved this gal. She was brilliant, beautiful, had a terrific sense of humor, but she was an out-and-out avowed hardcore atheist. So I said, "Boy, I better take it easy with Candace, you know." But she came to know some of our friends, you know, the dinner bit and so on. And one day, I'm sure the way to the soul, one of the routes to the soul is through the stomach. But at any rate, you know, one day in the middle of the week, she came to me and she said, "Annie," she said, "can I go to church with you this Sunday morning?" Well, it was going to be the first Sunday in the month. So I said, "Candace, how about a week from Sunday?" And can you imagine taking somebody to a fast and testimony meeting when they've never been to church before in her life? She said, "No, I want to go this Sunday. What's wrong with this Sunday?" I said, "Nothing." She said, "Sit down. I got to tell you a few things." Well, I talked to her about the church, fasted and prayed for 2 solid days. I said, "Please, Lord, let it be one of those good super spiritual meetings, testimony meetings, when you think the whole word's going to get translated right then and there." I said, "Please, Lord, above all, please, Lord, don't let Sister Finlayson give her Israel travelogue for the 5th time. I have to tell you that about 3 weeks ago, I spoke in another ward, and when I said that, there was this shriek of laughter from the back of the chapel, and it was someone who happened to know said Sister Finlayson. Says she's still doing it, too. Well, Sunday came. She went to the same investigator's class that I'd been to. She was so thrilled and so excited that she literally floated out of class. I tried to get her to go home. She wouldn't go. So we walked, you know, went into the chapel, packed elbow to elbow. Pretty soon, you know, and I was sitting there praying. As soon as the bishop said, "Brethren and sisters, the time is now yours for the bearing of testimonies," up off the back row popped this really weird-looking guy. Everybody turned. You know? And this, you know, turned to the lady in the ward, and she didn't know him either. And this very uneasy silence settled over the ward, probably the only time in the Palo Alto First Ward history when it's been dead quiet. And as soon as this man, who had long, flaming, unkempt red hair and a wild look in his eye, got the microphone. By the way, we later found out that he wasn't a member at all, but a transient who'd just been released from Agnew State Mental Hospital, which is like Provo. I swear to you this happened. Honest, it did. I didn't make it up. You know, he got the microphone. He said, "Brothers and sisters." Well, as soon as he said it in that tone of voice, you could just feel people brace themselves for the absolute worst. I said, please, Lord, make him sit down. Lord didn't make him sit down. "Brothers and sisters," this man said, "the state of California is 10 times wickeder than Sodom and Gomorrah ever were." And then in very great and X-rated detail, he proceeded to list all the wickednesses of said state of California and said, "Brothers and sisters," he said, "it is so wicked and such an abomination, and the Lord is so displeased with it, he's going to strike it with an earthquake, and it's going to fall off into the ocean precisely next Tuesday at noon." I couldn't believe it. Lord, how could you? You know, and by then, of course, there's nobody in the chapel. They're all hiding behind the curtains or under the pews. Well, bless my dear future sister-in-law's heart. She has a great sense of humor. And trying not to laugh, she leaned over and patted me on the knee, and she said, "Oh, Annie," she said, she said, "don't worry," she said, "I understand," she said, "I honestly really do." And the interesting thing is, brethren and sisters, that the spirit that was in that, had been in that investigator's class, and that it was in that testimony meeting afterwards, literally bore testimony of the truthfulness of the gospel to her, and she and my brother were both baptized not long thereafter. She's now a teacher in the Relief Society there in California, and he's in their bishopric. And just not too long ago, her mother and her brother joined the church. So you never know where it starts, and we certainly don't ever know where it stops. And in closing, I'd like to bear you my own personal witness and testimony that the church is true, and pray that we might also live, that our very lives themselves will become living, breathing, burning testimonies to the power and the truthfulness of that which we believe and hold so dear, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Dr. Ann Osborne, A Convert's Story, delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in May of 1978. It's from our classic series. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, next, a talk by Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, a conference address from April of 2015 entitled, Therefore They Hushed Their Fears. Elder Bednar.
I remember vividly an experience I had as a small boy. One day, while playing with my friends, I accidentally broke a window in a store near our home. As the glass shattered and the security alarm blared, a paralyzing fear filled my heart and mind. I realized immediately I was doomed to spend the remainder of my life in prison. My parents eventually coaxed me out from a hiding place under my bed and helped me to make amends with the store owner. Fortunately, my jail sentence was commuted. The fear I felt that day was overwhelming and real. You undoubtedly have experienced much greater feelings of dread after learning about a personal health challenge, discovering a family member in difficulty or danger, or observing disturbing world events. In such instances, the distressing emotion of fear arises because of impending danger, uncertainty, or pain. And through experiences that are unexpected, sometimes sudden, and likely to produce a negative outcome. In our daily lives, endless reports of criminal violence, famine, wars, corruption, terrorism, declining values, disease, and the destructive forces of nature can engender fear and apprehension. Surely we live in the season foretold by the Lord, and in that day the whole earth shall be in commotion, and men's hearts shall fail them. My purpose is to describe how fear is dispelled through a correct knowledge of and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I earnestly pray the Holy Ghost will bless each of us as we consider together this important topic. Upon hearing the voice of God after partaking of the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve hid themselves in the Garden of Eden. God called unto Adam and asked, Where art thou? And Adam answered, I heard thy voice, and I was afraid. Notably, one of the first effects of the fall was for Adam and Eve to experience fear. This potent emotion is an important element of our mortal existence. An example from the Book of Mormon highlights the power of the knowledge of the Lord to dispel fear and provide peace even as we confront great adversity. In the land of Helam, Alma's people were frightened by an advancing Lamanite army. But Alma went forth and stood among them and exhorted them that they should not be frightened, but should remember the Lord their God, and he would deliver them. Therefore, they hushed their fears. Notice Alma did not hush the people's fears. Rather, Alma counseled the believers to remember the Lord and the deliverance only he could bestow. And knowledge of the Savior's protecting watch care enabled the people to hush their own fears. Correct knowledge of and faith in the Lord empower us to hush our fears because Jesus Christ is the only source of enduring peace. He declared, Learn of me and listen to my words. Walk in the meekness of my spirit and you shall have peace in me. The Master also explained, He who doeth the works of righteousness shall receive his reward, even peace in this world and eternal life in the world to come. Trust and confidence in Christ and a ready reliance on his merits, mercy, and grace lead to hope through his atonement in the resurrection and eternal life. Such faith and hope invite into our lives the sweet peace of conscience for which we all yearn. The power of the atonement makes repentance possible and quells the despair caused by sin. It also strengthens us to see, do, and become good in ways that we could never recognize or accomplish with our limited mortal capacity. Truly, one of the great blessings of devoted discipleship is the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. The peace Christ gives allows us to view mortality through the precious perspective of eternity and supplies a spiritual settledness that helps us maintain a consistent focus on our heavenly destination. Thus, we can be blessed to hush our fears because his doctrine provides purpose and direction in all aspects of our lives. His ordinances and covenants fortify and comfort in times both good and bad. And his priesthood authority gives assurance that the things that matter most can endure both in time and in eternity. But can we hush the fears that so easily and frequently beset us in our contemporary world? The answer to this question is an unequivocal yes. Three basic principles are central to receiving this blessing in our lives. First, look to Christ. Second, build upon the foundation of Christ. And third, press forward with faith in Christ. First, look to Christ. The counsel Alma gave to his son Helaman applies precisely to each of us today. Yea, see that ye look to God and live. We should look to and have our focus firmly fixed upon the Savior at all times and in all places. Recall how the Lord's apostles were in a ship tossed in the midst of the sea. Jesus went to them walking on the water, but not recognizing him, they cried out in fear. Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." Peter then walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, began to sink, and cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Now, I envision Peter responding fervently and immediately to the Savior's invitation. With his eyes fixed upon Jesus, he stepped out of the boat and miraculously walked on the water. Only when his gaze was diverted by the wind and the waves did he become afraid and begin to sink. We can be blessed to conquer our fears and strengthen our faith as we follow the Lord's instruction. Look unto me in every thought. Doubt not, fear not. Second, build upon the foundation of Christ. Helaman admonished his sons, Nephi and Lehi. Remember that it is upon the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God, that ye must build your foundation. For when the devil shall send forth his mighty winds, yea, his shafts in the whirlwind, yea, when all his hail and his mighty storm shall beat upon you, it shall have no power over you to drag you down to the gulf of misery and endless woe, because of the rock upon which ye are built, which is a sure foundation, a foundation whereon, if men build, they cannot fall. Brothers and sisters, ordinances and covenants are the building blocks we use to construct our lives upon the foundation of Christ and his atonement. We are connected securely to and with the Savior as we worthily receive ordinances and enter into covenants faithfully remember and honor those sacred commitments, and then do our best to live in accordance with the obligations we have accepted. And that bond is the source of spiritual strength and stability in all of the seasons of our lives. We can be blessed to hush our fears as we firmly establish our desires and deeds upon the sure foundation of the Savior through our ordinances and covenants. Third, press forward with faith in Christ. Nephi declared, "Wherefore ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life." The disciplined endurance described in this verse is the result of spiritual understanding and vision, persistence, patience, and God's grace. Exercising faith in and on the holy name of Jesus Christ, meekly submitting to his will and timing in our lives, and humbly acknowledging his hand in all things, yield the peaceable things of the kingdom of God that bring joy and eternal life. Even as we encounter difficulties and face the uncertainties of the future, we can cheerfully persevere and live a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We can be blessed to hush our fears as we receive the fortitude that comes from learning and living gospel principles and resolutely pressing forward on the covenant pathway. Different from, but related to, the fears we often experience is what the scriptures describe as godly fear, or the fear of the Lord. Unlike worldly fear that creates alarm and anxiety, godly fear is a source of peace, assurance, and confidence. But how can anything associated with fear be edifying or spiritually helpful? The righteous fear I am attempting to describe encompasses a deep feeling of reverence, respect, and awe for the Lord Jesus Christ, obedience to his commandments, and anticipation of the final judgment and justice at his hand. Thus, godly fear grows out of a correct understanding of the divine nature and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, a willingness to submit our will to his will, and a knowledge that every man and woman will be accountable for his or her own sins in the day of judgment. As the scriptures certify, godly fear is the beginning of knowledge, the instruction of wisdom, a strong confidence, and a fountain of life. Please note that godly fear is linked inextricably to an understanding of the final judgment and our individual accountability for our desires, thoughts, words, and acts. The fear of the Lord is not a reluctant apprehension about coming into his presence to be judged. I do not believe we will be afraid of him at all. Rather, it is the prospect in his presence of facing things as they really are about ourselves, and having a perfect knowledge of all our rationalizations, pretenses, and self-deceptions. Ultimately, we will be left without excuse. Every person who has lived or will yet live upon the earth shall be brought to stand before the bar of God to be judged of him according to his or her works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. If our desires have been for righteousness and our works good, then the judgment bar will be pleasing. And at the last day, we will be rewarded unto righteousness. Conversely, if our desires have been for evil and our works wicked, then the judgment bar will be a cause of dread. We shall not dare to look up to our God, and we would fain be glad if we could command the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us, to hide us from his presence. And at the last day, we will have our reward of evil. As summarized in Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. My beloved brothers and sisters, godly fear dispels mortal fears. It even subdues the haunting concern that we can never be good enough spiritually and never will measure up to the Lord's requirements and expectations. In truth, we cannot be good enough or measure up, relying solely upon our own capacity and performance. Our works and desires alone do not and cannot save us. After all we can do, we are made whole only through the mercy and grace available through the Savior's infinite and eternal atoning sacrifice. Certainly, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Godly fear is loving and trusting in Him. As we fear God more completely, we love Him more perfectly, and perfect love casteth out all fear. I promise the bright light of godly fear will chase away the dark shadows of mortal fears as we look to the Savior, build upon Him as our foundation, and press forward on His covenant path with consecrated commitment. I love and revere the Lord. His power and peace are real. He is our Redeemer and eyewitness. He lives. And because of Him, our hearts need not be troubled or afraid, and we will be blessed to hush our fears. I so testify in the sacred and holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've just heard a talk by Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a conference address from April of 2015 entitled, Therefore They Hushed Their Fears, on Sunday Fireside.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next time for another program in this series.